Just one comment about that song we just sung, that God's glorious church and His holy bride. We know that has to do with the elect of God. They're the bride of Christ. It's not the corporate church. It's not the external church, but it is each one of God's elect that are part of that eternal church. Okay, let's turn to Genesis 45. And I'll start reading from verse 16. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lade your beasts, and go, get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, This do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, and for your wives, and bring your father, and come. So Pharaoh is making a decree. He's issuing forth a commandment. This do ye. And so to Israel, to the sons of Jacob, well, they probably could have disobeyed. They could have gone back to Canaan and being removed from Egypt. Maybe they could have disobeyed Pharaoh's commandment. And they no serious trouble would have came their way because Joseph would have protected them historically. But still, this is a king. This is a ruler of the mightiest nation in all the world, because that's what Egypt became during these years of plenty and then the famine following, especially during the famine. You know, isn't that interesting that this famine typifies the Great Tribulation? And we've been saying that Pharaoh is a type of God. Well, Pharaoh never was stronger, never was mightier, never was more glorified than during the 7 years of famine. He was more glorified during the 7 years of famine than he was during the 7 years of plenty. Because the plenty also, we could assume, came upon all the world. And so the whole world had food. They had enough corn to feed their armies. And so Egypt was just an army amongst the other mighty armies of the world. But after the years of plenty, immediately came the famine. And because provision was made due to God revealing these things to Joseph, then Egypt was elevated. And as Egypt was raised up and became the mightiest nation in all the world without any question, so Pharaoh was exalted and lifted up, wasn't he? More so than at any time in history. Maybe at that point he was the greatest ruler, the most powerful ruler historically that the world had ever seen. And it's all because provision was made, corn was stowed away, against the time of famine. And you know, that tells us something. We won't get into that too much today, but that tells us that it is God's plan, because Pharaoh typifies him, to receive greater glory, to have his kingdom glorified in such a way during the final days of the Great Tribulation, more so than any other point in history. More than the years of plenty that the world experienced during the church age. More in this little season of great tribulation than at any other period in all the world's history, God is going to get glory because He has made provision against this time of spiritual famine, where He has a plan to save a great multitude that no man can number. But, you know, we'll try to think about that more when we get into Genesis 47, because there it's really in view a lot more than it is here in Genesis 45. But Pharaoh gives this commandment. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, in verse 19, take the wagons out of the land of Egypt, for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. And this was a generous thing for Pharaoh to do. You know, at that time, as well as today, people have possessions. They grow attached to things. They store up things. And there were wives, and they had children, and so they had their things. And if you just sent some donkeys back to Egypt, and you said, now get your families, and let's return back to Canaan, and then said, let's return to Egypt to escape this famine, that would have been kind, and that would have been very generous. But Pharaoh sent wagons. He sent wagons so they could store some of their goods. They could take some of their household items. They could make sure that the children, the little ones, were traveling comfortably. That the women, maybe older women, were traveling comfortably. That Jacob, who was 130 years old, could travel very securely and comfortably back to Egypt. It was a very nice and generous offer of Pharaoh to send wagons, and the wagons would go into Egypt, and they would have some goods in them. But he's saying, now put your little ones and your wives and your father in these wagons and come to Egypt. You're commanded to do this. You're commanded to do this. And so that's what they did. That's what they did. They did go back to Canaan, and they did load up the whole family, the whole clan, and they returned to Egypt. Okay, but what does this historical commandment of Pharaoh mean to us? What does that mean to us? And this is where the spiritual meaning is so important. This is where the deeper gospel meaning comes in, because what does it mean to you and me that Pharaoh commanded them to return to Canaan, to load up their whole family, and then to enter into Egypt? And we know that God has in view the Great Tribulation because of Acts 7, verse 11. We know this period of time is pointing to our very day. We know that Joseph is a picture of Christ. That Pharaoh is a type of God, that the Israelites are a portrait of the believers. And so when we put all that together and we see that Pharaoh is issuing a command to Israel, that spiritually this means that God is sending a command to His people. And Canaan has a spiritual meaning, Egypt has a spiritual meaning, and it means that God is commanding His people to come out of the churches and congregations during the time of the Great Tribulation and go out into the world. Now this is what we are commanded. But, you know, the problem is that a lot of people look at the Bible, they'll look at it historically, and they'll see Pharaoh made a commandment, doesn't mean anything to me, doesn't touch me, doesn't affect me at all. Pharaoh commanded Israel, 3,900 or so years ago, to leave Canaan and go to Egypt. So what? I can learn the history of that. I can find it interesting. It's a nice story. I'll tell my kids. My children will like the story. But it doesn't mean a thing to me if I look at the Bible as a history book that I can learn the history and maybe a moral lesson or two in the life of Joseph. He was a very good man. And do things God's way, just keep God's commandments, and even though things are going bad in your life, even though things don't work out, finally in the end you'll be lifted up. That's the story of Joseph. Finally in the end, just do right, do good, and at the end of the day, you'll make out. God will lift you up at the end of the day, and that's basically the teaching, if you would summarize it, of many of the churches and congregations when they look at the history of the Bible, because they stop looking at, or they don't look into any kind of deeper spiritual meaning. Now, you might get some theologians that would admit Joseph is a type of Christ. He's a picture of Christ. how that works out. Okay, if he's a picture of Christ, if they see that, they see it maybe when he's thrown into the pit. But what about when he becomes prime minister of Egypt? Isn't he still a picture of Christ? What about when he's hiding his identity from his family? Isn't he still a picture of Christ? And yeah, we have to carry it through. You can't take one verse and say Joseph's a picture of Christ, but then that's it, and cut it off and not carry it through the story. Now sometimes God does change someone's, have someone represent one point to something spiritually, and then later on in another passage he could point to something else spiritually, but they don't try to really follow that at all as they're looking at the history of the Bible. Well, we know that when God gives a commandment, it's to be obeyed. And people recognize that. When we look at the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, people recognize, well, that's a commandment from God. It is to be obeyed. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie or give false witness. These are commandments from God. They're to be obeyed. And most people recognize that. Probably everyone recognizes that, even though many people disobey them. But most people would agree, yes, they're commandments from God. We're obligated to obey them. We're obligated to obey them. We may fail to obey them, but we're responsible to be obedient. We're responsible as creatures to obey the Creator. And that's how people understand the commandments of the Bible. But the problem is they fail to understand commandments like this because it goes to a deeper spiritual level. And so it doesn't touch me. It's not a commandment to me. It's not a commandment to me. I don't have to. What does it mean? I don't live in Canaan. Am I to go to Egypt? Because they look at the Bible literally. Yes, if God makes a plain statement, then, okay, thou shalt not kill. I understand that. Pharaoh commanding Israel to return to Canaan, gather your family, and go to Egypt. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. That's historical. That's not a commandment to me. And yet God has written His Word. He's given us the Gospel. And He can give commandments to us in the spiritual meaning of things. And we are obligated and responsible to obey them just as much as we're obligated and responsible to obey the Ten Commandments. Now let me give a couple examples. What about when God says in the book of Proverbs, it's not for kings to drink wine or strong drink? Don't we, or don't true believers recognize now God is setting a principle that true believers who are typified by kings are not to drink alcohol? Most true believers recognize that. Therefore, God has given a commandment in the Bible in spiritual language that applies to believers, and believers try to live their lives accordingly. Are we kings? I don't know about you, but I don't have any royal blood. But we understand we're true believers, and God calls believers prophets, priests, and kings. It's not for you to drink wine. And so we try not to drink alcohol. Or when God says in the book of Deuteronomy, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. What is that? Well, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul explains. First, he says, does God take care for oxen? Is that why God gave that commandment? Does He take care for oxen? Let's look at that, because that really helps us understand that God can give commandments on one level, and yet in 1 Corinthians 9, He expects obedience on the deeper level. In 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Is that why He gave the commandment? Well, if you take the Bible literally, if you understand it on a surface, with the plain literal statement, then when God says, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn, that's exactly what He meant. And God has a great concern for animals, and it's true, God can also address that at the same time He's giving us the gospel, and so people will be kinder to creatures. But that's not the reason why He wrote it. That's not the reason why He gave those words to Moses to write down. It had something to do with the gospel. Does God take care for oxen? Is that the reason He's given us the Bible? Because He has all these cares and concerns about different aspects of how man should live his life? No, the reason is the gospel. And it goes on to say in verse 10, or saith He it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. God didn't say it for the oxen, He said it for us. He said it for us because the gospel is hitting in that statement. And so it's true, God gives some plain, forthright statements regarding His commandments. The Ten Commandments are a good example. But He also can give commandments like we looked at last week in Luke 17. Remember with the 10 lepers? There were 10 lepers, and Jesus gave them a commandment in verse 14. When He saw them, He said unto them, go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. That's a commandment. It's an imperative. Go, show yourselves to the priest. And He said that because in Leviticus 14, there's a law. There's a law that a leper in the day of his cleansing was to go to the priest and show himself to the priest. And so Jesus is quoting, really, from the Old Testament, from Leviticus. He's referring back to that. Go show yourselves to the priest. Well, these 10 lepers begin to go, and as they go, they're cleansed. The one, a Samaritan, saw he was cleansed and then ran back to Jesus and fell at His feet and says, glorify God. Well, and Jesus says in verse 17, Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. Where are the 9? They went to the temple to find a priest to show themselves to the priest. Did they not obey the law? Did they not fulfill the law of Leviticus 14 that said in the day of a leper's cleansing he's to go to the priest? Were they not obedient to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ that they should go to show themselves to the priest? Well, you see, here God is letting us know that actually the spiritual meaning carries, I don't know if we could say as much weight as a plain literal statement, or maybe we could say more weight, because when you follow the plain literal statement of go show yourself to the priest, and the 9 went and obeyed, and they went to the temple, and they found the priest, and they performed the sacrifice that is outlined in Leviticus 14. They failed to give glory to God. But the one leper, the Samaritan, who returned and fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, he indicates that this man glorified God, and then He says in verse 19, thy faith has made thee whole, indicating he became a child of God. He became saved. And how is it? He was the one who was disobedient. He was disobedient. He did not fulfill the commandment, did he? Jesus said, go, show yourself to the priest. And he came back and fell down at the feet of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the commandment of Leviticus 14, that commandment of a leper, and a leprosy represents our sin, that a leper in the day of his cleansing is to go show himself to the priest, and that priest was pointing to Jesus. And when the Samaritan returns to the Lord Jesus Christ and falls down at his feet, he was obeying the spiritual meaning of Christ's commandment and of the commandment of Leviticus 14. We're accountable to God. We're responsible to God to know the deeper spiritual meaning and to obey it. The nine failed to give glory to God. They obeyed the literal, but they did not go to the end of the law, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not find the deeper spiritual meaning. And so they failed to glorify God. And we're responsible for that. But how can we be responsible when you need eyes to see spiritual things? You need eyes to see. You can't understand the spiritual truths of the Bible. Well, we're responsible to obey. And if we do not have eyes to see, it's because of our sin. Just as though we can't obey the other commandments of the Bible because of our sin. And we're just as accountable for a lack of obedience of a spiritual command as we are for an outright, forthright statement of God to obey a commandment. And so when God gives us the history of Pharaoh and the history of this time of famine in the days of Joseph, and when Pharaoh says, "Now thou art commanded. Thou art commanded. This do ye." Then we can search the Bible. We can study it to find out who does Pharaoh represent. But once we see that he's representing God, and we've seen that all along, and we understand the whole situation, the famine is a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. It's the time of the great tribulation. Canaan represents the church. Egypt represents the world. And Pharaoh is saying, "Okay, return to Egypt, gather your family, and you are commanded to come back to Egypt." That it's a commandment of God to everyone that has eyes to see and ears to hear to come out of the churches and the congregations. It's very similar to Revelation 18 and verse 4, where God again is speaking in parables, and he sets up the whole parable of Babylon, and he says, "Come out of her, my people. They be not partakers of her sins." And there's a commandment again of God to everyone to obey and come out. "This do ye. Take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones." Now the wagons, we wonder what, they're mentioned four times in this passage, these wagons, and what do they represent? They're going to go back, and the families of Jacob and his sons will be loaded onto them, and then the wagons will carry Israel out of Canaan and back into Egypt. What are those wagons representing? Well, the word wagons is found 24 times in the Old Testament, four times here, 15 times in association with the temple sanctuary service or worship. It's translated as cart. When they would put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, that's wagon. And remember how they would transport the Ark of the Covenant? They would put it on the wagon. And sometimes, remember, the oxen stumbled and Uzzah touched the Ark, and he was slain for it. But this word is found 24 times, 15 times, the majority of times in connection with doing service in the sanctuary or temple. And then it's found four or five other times. The most interesting place is in Amos chapter 2 and verse 13, where it says, "Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." So the cart, the wagon, is loaded with sheaves in time of harvest. And well, you try to get as much into that wagon as you can. You're going to take a trip down to the market, and it might be a long journey. And so you have your grain and your sheaves, and you're throwing them into the wagon. You're loading up the cart. You're pressing them down and putting more on top of them so you can just jam-pack that wagon full of sheaves. And that's interesting because we know that God typifies this time of great tribulation as also a time of separating the wheat from the tares. It's a time of harvest. It's a time of separation. And that's exactly what's in view as the wagons are being sent back to Canaan and all Israel is being loaded onto the wagons. And Israel is representative of the elect of God. They're all loaded on the wagons, their little ones, their children, and they're taken back to Egypt. They are, it could be that God is using a picture of a harvestman who is gathering his harvest. He's loading his wagon with the sheaves. And, you know, some more evidence towards that is, remember one of Joseph's dreams. He had two dreams. One dream was of the sun, moon, and stars, and then he had another dream back in Genesis 37. Now, this is a different word for sheaves, but it's really the same idea. In Genesis 37, in verse 6, and he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And that's exactly what was happening. It was the fulfillment of this dream when he revealed himself to his brethren and the wagons were sent to Canaan to load up all Israel and to return to Egypt. Their sheaves would bow down to his sheaf that had arose. And he had become Prime Minister of Egypt. And so it looks like that's the picture as God is bringing about the separation of the harvest of the wheat and the tares. And the sheaves are being gathered. They're being brought. And a way of doing this is by issuing forth a commandment. Issuing a commandment. Come out of Canaan and into Egypt. And then the wagons are sent. And the sheaves are gathered, just as God is separating the wheat from the tares today in the churches and congregations. And his methodology is issuing forth a commandment that the church age is over and it's time to leave the churches and congregations. True believers have eyes to see and ears to hear. They can look at the deeper meaning. They can see this is a commandment from God. They can see it requires obedience. They can see I have no recourse but to obey, and so they come out of the church. And in doing that, God is gathering his harvest. Well, then, in verse 20 of Genesis 45, Pharaoh is still speaking, and he's saying this to Joseph, who will relay it to Israel. "Also, regard not your stuff. For the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. Regard not your stuff." And that's interesting. Historically, Pharaoh is just saying to them, I understand, I know you can't fit everything in those wagons. Once you put the children and once you put the wives and so forth, you can't pack up your whole house. You can't fit all of your cherished belongings into the wagons, and you're going to have to leave some behind. You're going to have to leave something. I realize that, but regard not that stuff. Regard not that stuff. For all the good of the land of Egypt, all the good of the land of Egypt is yours. So he's really, again, telling them that I am going to give you wealth and blessings and benefits. And if you leave Canaan and you come back to Egypt because you are Joseph's family, then I'm going to really take very good care of you. And the last thing you're going to be concerned about is some of that stuff you left behind. Because, you know, Egypt is a great and mighty land, and we have tremendous wealth right now. And so you can have your pick of the good of the land of Egypt. All is yours. Regard not your stuff. The word regard is a word that's translated spare. Spare not. It's used many times in connection with pity or mercy or the lack of it. Spare not. Have no compassion. And that's the idea. Regard not your stuff. Don't feel sorry about those things you're leaving behind. Leave them. Leave them. Don't be attached to anything. Oh, my dresser. My dresser. I remember the day that my husband carved personally that dresser, and it's such a beautiful dresser. Of course, it would take up two wagons to put that dresser on it. No, forget that dresser. Don't worry about your household items and get out of that land. Again, it's more, ever since Joseph revealed himself, we can sense the urgency. It's not a matter of dilly-dallying or hanging around or tarrying. It's an urgent matter. Once Joseph reveals himself, it's time to get out. It's time to leave. And don't let any attachment to anything hold you back. Nothing. Nothing. And we can see how this can relate to the commandment to come out of the churches and congregations. You know, people have established themselves in churches. Some people have been in churches many years. They have friends. They have family. They have the church itself, which could be a beautiful building. It could be a building that has wonderful architecture and carpeted floors and air conditioning in the summer and great heating in the winter. And it could be a very modern building. And don't be attached to any of this. Don't worry about anything you might be leaving behind. Just obey me. Obey me, God is saying. And come out of the church and go out into the world. Yes, go home. Go home and listen to a radio and read your Bible on Sunday all by yourself. Yes, do that. That doesn't sound very exciting. It sure sounds like I'm getting the bad end of the stick. But do that if you have to, or find another family, or find a fellowship, or meet on the internet. Do whatever you have to do, but get out of the church. That's the number one thing. That's the most important thing. And regard not your stuff. Now in Matthew 24, remember it says there in I'll start reading in verse 15. This is the chapter dealing with the time of the great tribulation and the end of the world. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, that would be the church, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. There's God is putting the same commandment in another way. Let them in Judea, let them in the churches and congregations flee into the mountain, that is, get out, leave the church. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. What the commandment's given. Don't go back into the house, and the house represents the church. You're on the housetop, and the housetop is a place of intense spiritual activity. If you check out housetop in the Bible, it's a place where prayers are offered, whether you're to preach from the housetop, the things you hear in the ear. That's a place of sending forth the gospel. Don't go back into the house once the abomination of desolation is in the house. Once Satan is ruling in the churches and congregations, stay on the housetop, continue sending forth the gospel into the world, but do not go back into the house. Now this is added to in Luke 17. And in verse 30 of Luke 17, it says, "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Joseph is revealing himself in Genesis 45, a type of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. "In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife." In other words, regard not your stuff. It's the exact same thing that God is saying in Genesis 45 through Pharaoh. Regard not your stuff. And what God is saying in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17, that when you're on the housetop in this time and your stuff's in the house, do not go down into the house to get your stuff. You're to leave it. You're to leave it. Now, the word stuff in both the Old Testament and New Testament, in the Hebrew and the Greek, is also translated as vessel or goods. It's the word that's in the parable of Matthew 12, when the strong man is bound, then his goods can be plundered, his stuff. And we know that's pointing to the time when Satan's bound at the cross. And then his house is plundered as the gospel goes out and a great many become saved. So the goods are souls. They're representing souls. And same thing with vessel. In Romans 9, God is the potter, and he makes one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. And so vessel, again, is pointing to souls, to people. One is his elect, the other is not his elect. One to honor, one to dishonor. And so if your stuff, your vessel is in the house, don't go back. Don't go back. And, you know, we've seen that one of the most difficult things for people who are realizing what God is saying at this time is family. Family that's not understanding it, that's not seeing these things in the Bible. They're in the house. They're in the churches and congregations, the house of God. And they don't understand spiritual commands. They can understand the Ten Commandments, plain literal commandments, but they don't understand when God issues forth a spiritual commandment to flee, to depart out of Jerusalem, to come out of Babylon, to leave Canaan. They don't understand those types of commandments. And so Lot, in that also historical parable of Genesis 19, lingered in Sodom, a type of the church. Why did he linger? He had daughters and sons-in-law. He had stuff in the house. He had family that was in Sodom, and yet he knew fire and brimstone was soon to fall. He could have had grandchildren. We don't know. He had loved ones that were in Sodom. And so he lingered. Now God was merciful to him, took him by the hand and pulled him out of Sodom. And then fire and brimstone fell. The end, the judgment of God came. And that city was destroyed. Just as on the heels of the great tribulation will come the end of the world, judgment day. All that are in the house, all that are left in the churches and congregations will experience the fire and brimstone of God's wrath. There is tares for bundling to be thrown into the fire. This is what's on the heels of this information to flee the church, to get out of the congregation. And so this is something where a believer, a true believer, can feel great sorrow. And he has his wife still in the church, or his son or his daughter, or even very close friends. And yet God is saying, regard not your stuff. Spare not. Spare not. Do not have such compassion upon your loved ones that you're going to remain behind, that you're going to perish yourself. Because you just can't leave. I can't leave my family like that. And really, in saying that, you're saying, I love my family more than I love God. And Jesus warned against that when he said that we're not to love mother or father or brother or sister more than God. We're to love God above all. We're to obey God above all. And if God commands us to do something, to take some action, we're not to let our family interfere with that and say, well, I just can't leave my family. And so this is what God is saying. And in Luke 17, we can see that's what's in view, because verse 32, after he says, your stuff's in the house, do not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. What did she do? She looked back. She looked back. Why did she look back? She had daughters. She had sons-in-law. She could have had grandchildren. And fire and brimstone is falling. And she looks back. And it indicated that her heart also was not completely right with God. And so she experienced the judgment of God. You know, it's wonderful. It's wonderful that by God's mercy, some are coming out of the churches and congregations. But to come out and still you're still looking back. You're still looking back in your heart. You're still thinking of what's back there. Well, you know, that could be a real problem. And God is really warning us to, you know, once we put our hands to the plow, we're not to look back. We're to be busy in getting the gospel out to the world. All right, let's just quickly go back to Genesis 45. It says in verse 20, also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. Now, the good of all the land of Egypt. This phrase is found in Ezra chapter 9 in verse 12. Now, therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong. And eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. So there God, and that's the case where they took strange wives, God is indicating, obey my commandments, and that will be like eating the good of the land, being obedient to God's commandments. Or go to Isaiah chapter 1, and verse 19, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. If ye be willing and obedient, you eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. See how God associates the good of the land with obedience and doing things His way. And that's because He's has in mind someone who's become a true child of God. And so they are demonstrating obedience to the will of God. And so God's blessings will come upon them, and in that way they eat the good of the land. Now, if we go back to Deuteronomy 28, which is that chapter that the second half, from verse 15 to the end, outlines all the curses that come upon the disobedience of the people of God. In the first 14 verses, God speaks of the blessings that come upon those that are willing and obedient. Those that are willing and obedient. Like, look at verse 1. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Now look over in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 28. The Lord shall open unto thee His good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto thy land in His season, and to bless all the work of thine hands, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. So the blessings of being willing and obedient, when you eat the good of the land, one of the blessings is the rain begins to fall. The rain begins to fall in his season, and this is associated with the latter rain, because that's what's in view. When you come out of the churches and congregations, God makes the rain to fall, the latter rain, upon the world. And remember, we saw how Goshen could be, the word Goshen could be identified with the land that is rained upon. It's the land that is rained upon. It's the best of the land of Egypt. It's a place of good pastures. And that word Goshen is close to the Hebrew word Goshem, which means rained upon. And so they're to come out of Canaan, enter into Egypt, into Goshen, and there they'll raise their flocks. There they'll experience the blessings of God. There the rain will fall. And that's what's happening today. That's what's going on today. As believers are, by God's grace, obeying the will of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly